Again, good evening. Why don't we grab our Bibles? We are in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Tonight we want to take a look at the first 12 verses. As you turn there, let me just pray for us once more. God, thank you. Thank you again just for another opportunity to end this day, Lord, just in your presence, Lord. And you are so faithful and so good to us, Lord. And we just come into your presence, Lord, acknowledging that we have no business being in your presence, Lord. We come acknowledging our sin. God, we fail you. We fall short so often. And Lord, we acknowledge that and we confess that, Lord, because you say you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. And so, Lord, we desire that forgiveness. We desire that cleansing. So we ask, Lord, that you would do that in our hearts now. And that you would prepare us to receive your word, God, as we continue to look at what you did in this church, Lord, at Thessalonica, and the things you want to do in us as your church today. So be our teacher, Jesus, and we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you may remember, Paul began this letter, as we jumped into it last time, and he began not with any words of correction, but really words of thanksgiving. Paul was very proud of the church at Thessalonica, and primarily he gave thanks for the impact that the gospel had in their lives, their receptive hearts. And this was especially noteworthy, if you remember, because Paul has spent a very short amount of time here in Thessalonica. We're told in Acts 17 that he was there speaking in the Jewish synagogue for only three Sabbaths before a bunch of Jews got together, a bunch of jealous Jews, and ran him out of town. And so Paul had very little time to pour into these believers, and yet the gospel has still borne great fruit as a church was born in this city. And it was much more than just some new group now existed, but the transformation that the Lord worked in and through their lives as they received the gospel made an impact, Paul said, not only in their city, but throughout the entire region. You know, Paul put it back in chapter 1. He said that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. And that phrase, sounded forth, literally speaks of echoing. It's the idea their transformation was reverberating. It was being heard all over and making a great impact for the kingdom of God. So Paul had seen great fruit here, again, in just a short amount of time. But as we often see in Paul's letters, when it came to Paul's ministry, there were detractors that liked to attach themselves to Paul's life. There were those who always wanted to attack Paul and discredit his ministry. And I think it's a very wise strategy on Satan's part, right? If you can discredit the messenger, then you can discredit the message. And so often we see in Paul's letters him having to defend himself. And it wasn't that Paul was so insecure that he couldn't handle anybody saying anything bad about him. For Paul, it was about the gospel. Again, as I said, to discredit Paul would open the door for the message that Paul shared to be discredited and would cause people to turn from the gospel, which again, Paul was absolutely convinced that this message alone has the power to bring salvation. And so what Paul does now to the church at Thessalonica is something he did at the other churches, and he begins to lay out a defense of his ministry in order to combat those who wanted to slip in and disrupt the work that God was doing in this church, again, a mighty work. And pull them off course, make them think, hey, they should abandon this Jesus stuff because, hey, you can't trust the guy who brought you this message. And you can almost just hear these detractors saying, look how quickly Paul abandoned you. I mean, look, he obviously didn't care about you. He just ran off and left you. Right? He was just here for a moment, seeing what he could get, and then he's off to the next place. All Paul cares about is himself. Now, of course, what they would fail to mention is that they were the ones who ran Paul off, right? But that's beside the point. You can just imagine the attacks. And so Paul's going to remind the church here of the truth of his ministry while he was among them. He's going to remind them of what they knew personally so they wouldn't be pulled away by what others would want to tell them. So verse 1, chapter 2, Paul begins. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren," again, appealing to their experience, "that our coming to you was not in vain." And so for anyone who would want to come to them, to the believers, to the church at Thessalonica and say, hey, you can't trust Paul. You realize that, right? You realize he's a charlatan. You realize he's a fake. You realize he's just selling Colonel Harvey's Indian elixir. That's for you Andy Griffith fans anyway, right? Paul's just another religious huckster. He's reminding them they themselves could attest that his ministry was not in vain. That is, it wasn't futile. It wasn't useless, pointless, without effect. Now, on the one hand, what he just made clear in chapter 1 is that it wasn't vain in terms of results. There was true life change that came to these people. There was transformation in their lives that you can't fake. But just as important, and maybe even more important, is that Paul's ministry wasn't in vain in terms of the way Paul ministered to them. And that's what he's going to begin to unpack now. He didn't just come to them as simply an empty religious guru or philosopher. Again, they might be hearing the attacks on his character, but he's be saying, you know the facts. You know I wasn't among you as one who is just a hollow, empty deceiver. And as we begin to read of Paul laying out his case for why his ministry wasn't in vain, why it was an effective ministry, I think it provides for us a very important template and example of what it looks like not only as a church, but in each of our lives individually in terms of what it means to effectually serve the Lord. Because there's nothing worse than to spend a great amount of time and effort in something for it to only be in vain. You guys understand this, right? It's like spending all day raking leaves in your yard. And you've loaded that tarp 100 times. And you've drug it down to the curb over and over, load after load, only for a windstorm to come up overnight, right, and blow all those leaves right back in your yard. Or maybe you spent all day in the kitchen preparing that new recipe, making everything from scratch, only to have the timer not go off on the oven. And your all-day creation comes out looking like volcanic rock, right? It's all in vain. That can happen in the service of the Lord. Because the ultimate test is not so much results. Large crowds, big offerings, electric atmospheres, they can be present, and yet it can still all be in vain. It can still have little eternal impact. And as Paul's going to highlight, it's ultimately not the measurables of ministry that ultimately matter. The measurables, that is, the number of people in the seats, or the dollars in the bank, or the square footage of the building. Not that there's anything inherently wrong in those things. Ultimately, those things are neutral. You can have a big bank account, right, and be far from the Lord. You can have a little bank account and be far from the Lord. Those things are completely neutral. Ultimately, though, what matters is not the measurables, but it's one's manner. It's one's motive and it's one's methods of ministry. That's the ultimate proof that one has an effective service of the Lord that's not in vain. And that's what Paul's going to begin reminding them of in terms of his ministry among them. And he begins with the manner in which he came. Notice verse 2. He says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." So Paul begins reminding them that his manner of service among them began in this arena of suffering. And we mentioned it last time, kind of establishing how the church was founded here. But Paul mentions it here, his time at Philippi. Philippi was the first city Paul came to in Macedonia. He would move from Philippi again to Thessalonica. That was the whole events where Paul was thrown into prison, right, for setting the young girl free from the demon. But it wasn't just Paul was thrown into prison. We're also told in Acts that first, Paul and Silas were beaten with rods. They were flogged. Luke writes in Acts 16 and verse 23, he says, "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them in prison." So it wasn't just throw them in the holding cell overnight and we'll deal with it. No, before they went in, they were severely beaten. And again, not just a token beaten. Luke says many stripes. As Paul puts it here, they truly suffered and were spitefully treated. And yet, they didn't leave Philippi and say, "We're out of here. We're heading to Fiji. Right? We're tapping out of this ministry stuff. We aren't living our best life now, and so I think I'll trade the gospel to become a vacuum salesman." That's what Paul says. Paul says, "We left there and we were just as bold to come immediately to you, to Thessalonica, to speak the same message, the same gospel, even though there would be much conflict." And you remember certain Jews there in Thessalonica would stir up basically what we would call thugs there in the city to take Paul out. So Paul didn't come here because, oh, this is going to be a lot easier. They rolled the red carpet out for me. No, he came with the cuts and the welts fresh on his back, knowing he was entering another hostile environment to share the very same message that just got him into all that trouble. And here's the point. You don't endure this. Right? You don't continue to put yourself in a position to receive this kind of treatment if you're only in it for yourself. The manner in which Paul came shows his sincerity towards these people. Which, by the way, I think Paul's statement, it really challenges me. I think it probably challenges all of us. The fact that Paul says he was willing to boldly speak the gospel in much conflict. It challenges me when I'm so unwilling to boldly speak the gospel when there is zero conflict. When it's easy. When there's very little pushback. That wasn't Paul. You read Paul and the heart's cries, Lord, give me that greater boldness. Verse 3, he goes on to say, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. And so Paul now reminds him not only the manner in which he came, but he's going to begin to lay out the motives and the methods behind what he shared. And he mentions here the message that he brought to them, first of all, it didn't come from error. That word error means to lead astray. It wasn't based in falsehood, is the idea. It didn't come from Paul's own religious viewpoints. It was based in the truth of what God had delivered to Paul, what God had entrusted to him. It wasn't some human-inspired religious path Paul was trying to take them down. It was a call to walk in line with the truth of the Lord. Secondly, Paul says it didn't come from uncleanness. That word speaks of moral impurity. There were no impure motives for what he called them to believe and put their trust in. There was no sinful desire driving Paul to get them to believe this message. And thirdly, Paul says, nor was it in deceit. Some translations say in guile. The Greek word there has the idea of baiting a hook, right? A fishing term. Paul wasn't trying to deceive or trick them into going after something that wasn't what it was advertised to be. And when they took it, it would hook them. It would trap them into something destructive. No, his method of presenting the gospel to them wasn't to hide anything, wasn't to leave out the fine print. He'd been open about what following Jesus meant. And he goes on to unpack this more in verse 4. He says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Again, it wasn't a message Paul came up with invented. God had entrusted it to him. He said, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. Paul says, you yourselves know, brethren, we didn't come to you as a man pleaser. That is, he didn't come and just share those things that people he knew they wanted to hear. To share those things that would make people happy with him. To tell them what made them feel good. Which is a great temptation in ministry. And in our interactions with one another. To do this very thing, to only say those things that others will agree with, that won't cause controversy, that won't offend, that won't in any way upset someone else. And so we only share certain parts of God's word that make people comfortable. And we leave out the uncomfortable parts because they may not show back up next week. They may take their tithes somewhere else. Right? They may give us a bad review on Google. But we have to understand, though this is a temptation for a church or for a person behind a pulpit, it isn't just a temptation for the pulpit. It's a temptation even in our own relationships with one another, where we're tempted to be more concerned about what others are going to think about us than the Lord, and so we don't speak the truth. Paul says, that's not how we came to you. We didn't come to you as men pleasers. Rather, we came as those who were seeking to please God. As he says here, recognizing he's the one who tests our hearts. Paul says, we recognize it's ultimately not what people think of us anyway. And how they judge us that's going to matter. It's the Lord. Because his judgment, as Paul says, goes all the way to the heart. He sees it all. He sees behind the outward. And he's the one who we're going to answer to. And again, I think it's a good check for us that whenever we lose sight of this accountability before God, and we lose sight of the fact we're gonna answer to him one day, ultimately, not some other person, and we're And we're going to answer to Him on the most intimate level. When we lose sight of that, I think we're in danger of falling into this trap of serving in a way that's very man-centered and ultimately is in vain. Paul says, that's not how we came to you, as men-pleasers. He goes on to say in verse 5, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." Paul begins to unpack this a little more, showing us that one of the marks of a man-pleaser is often flattering words. Now, I think we need to be careful here. There's nothing wrong with words of encouragement. Right? There's nothing wrong with offering words of praise to one another. We all need that. In fact, we probably don't give that enough, honestly, to one another like we should. We need that encouragement. But that's not flattery. Flattery is excessive praise in order to gain favor that you might use that person for your own purposes. It's stroking their ego with an intention to gain from them. In fact, I think one of the translations of that word flattery, maybe it comes from I don't know if it's the Greek or maybe another language, but the word actually means, it refers to the palm of the hand. And it has the idea of stroking, again, to gain an advantage. It's nothing more really than a form of manipulation. And so Paul wasn't there. He hadn't come buttering them up, telling them what they wanted to hear so he could get something from them. Or as he puts it, he didn't use a cloak of covetousness. It's an interesting phrase. What he's saying is he didn't use the gospel, he didn't use his ministry, this message that he brought, as a cover-up, as a mask for his true intentions, which was to take their money, which was to gain from them. This wasn't just a get-rich ruse. Now, Paul says this because there were many in Paul's day, history tells us, who were traveling philosophers, speech makers who did this very thing. And they just traveled around with their message, with their oratory skill, and took advantage of a lot of people, milked them for a lot of money. But Paul's saying the Thessalonians could attest that wasn't Paul. He hadn't taken from them. He wasn't looking to use them. Now, sadly, what Paul says he didn't do is something that still takes place in the name of Christianity today. Flattering words are still used today to tell people they can have whatever they want. To tell people God always wants for you what you want. God wants to give you whatever dream you have. God wants to give you whatever desire you have. Whether it's physical health, whether it's riches, whether it's that powerful position. And all you have to do is prove you trust God by opening your wallet towards our ministry. And because you're so wonderful, and because you're so spiritual, and because you're so faith-filled, unlike most people, God's going to grant you your desire. And all of that talk is a cloak for covetousness. Paul says, that's not how we came to you. And he gets reminding them in the midst of the voices that were speaking against Paul, you yourselves know this, brethren. But not only can one's motives in ministry wrongly be for riches, but Paul goes on in verse 6 to remind us, those motives can also be wrongly for recognition. He goes on to say, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul says, not only did we not seek your possessions, but we didn't seek your praise. Now, this is a much more subtle motive that can drive us in our service of the Lord, because it's one that's not always as easily seen. It's something that we can hide much deeper in our hearts. Where our service of the Lord is in order that others would recognize us. Our service of the Lord, we're doing it, the motive that's driving it is to be needed, is to be valued, to find our worth from what we're doing. Again, we may not be in it for affluence, but we're in it for affirmation. Where ministry becomes the place where I'm not thinking, how can I give to you and minister to you, but how can you serve me? How can you feed my ego? How can you feed my need to have value and worth? Or I'm motivated by service to feel a need to be valued and praised and honored. Where the work of the ministry becomes the place where we seek to find our worth, rather than finding our worth in the one who saved us and died for us, and ministry then being the avenue to bless the Lord for the fact that he has given us our worth. Paul makes clear here, he wasn't seeking to use the people for what he could get from them. He wasn't seeking glory. He wasn't seeking praise from them. And as he mentions here, he went even deeper than that. He says he had a right as an apostle to make certain demands on them. But he even denied himself those rights. And we know that one of the rights that Paul had was he had the right to have his material needs met as an apostle by those he ministered among. But as he's going to tell us in a moment, he chose instead to work in his trade so as not to burden them. Now, of course, we know Paul did receive financial help at times from the churches. And so it wasn't, again, wasn't wrong for him to have received it. It wasn't wrong for him to have received it here in Thessalonica. But in this case, he even laid aside his rights and didn't demand from them what would have been proper for him to have. So this was another level, right? Not only did he not take from them wrongly, but he even withheld himself from taking from them what would have been right for him to receive from them. And so Paul's making clear his motives were clearly seen, that he had their interest and not his own driving his ministry among them. He says in verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." And so Paul begins to further lay out his methods of ministry here in Thessalonica. And that instead of demanding, instead of saying, "I have these rights that you are supposed to meet," instead of demanding those rights, Paul says, "We were gentle among you." And notice he compares himself to a nursing mother. And what we know about a nursing mother is a nursing mom doesn't demand or expect anything from a baby at that age. Right? No nursing mom demands or expect their baby take care of themselves and clean their room and help with the family chores. Right? I mean, they're the mom. Right? They have the right to demand that from the kids. But no, at this stage, a nursing mother is all about giving without expecting anything in return. And that's how Paul was with these new believers, with these babes in Christ. So he says he cherished them. It speaks of tender care. It was all about what can I do for you? How can I comfort you? How can I make sure your needs are met? And Paul speaks of a total giving on their behalf there in verse 8. Saying, not only did we impart to you the gospel, but we imparted our own lives. Paul gave of himself. Paul was transparent with them. He was open. He was vulnerable. It wasn't just, "Here's a Bible study. Now leave me alone. Don't bother me." No, it was a total sharing of his life with them. Again, just like a mom with a nursing child. Right? That's a 24/7 job. It's a 24/7 giving of oneself to care for a nursing child. It's not just, "Okay, I fed you. Now don't bother me till the next feeding." Right? No, it's, "You're hungry? I'll feed you. You're scared? I'll comfort you. You're cold? I'll warm you. You have a dirty diaper? I'll call your dad." No, right? No, it's "You have a dirty diaper? I'm willing to get dirty." And that's what Paul says we had for you. Our affection, our love for you meant all of our life was yours in every area. And Paul shows us, and again, not just here, but throughout many of his letters, for Paul, ministry wasn't just a duty. It wasn't just a job. I did my job, now I'm clocked out for the day. No, ministry is a way of life. And Paul shows us ministry is love for others that sacrifices, that's willing to be interrupted at the most inopportune times. It's willing to stop and pray and listen and encourage, pour out what's needed in the moment for a brother, for a sister. It's even being willing to deal with some dirty diapers. It's being willing to get in there and get dirty ourselves. Paul says, that's how we came to you, as a nursing mother, with that type of affection, with that level of continuous giving of ourselves. Ministry is Jesus when, after a long day of serving and healing, and he gets up early the next morning and he goes off to get alone with the Father, and the crowds, they wake up early, they can't find him, so they go hunt him down, track him down, run after him. And instead of saying, when he sees them, I'm so tired of these people, haven't I given them enough? He has compassion. He begins to minister and heal and deliver them. Again, it's what we read of Jesus, even as he was dealing with the news of the death of John the Baptist. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 14, verses 13 through 14, we read, and when Jesus heard it, that is, that John the Baptist had been put to death, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself, no doubt needing to grieve. Yet we read, but when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. And the amazing part is what comes next. And he was moved with irritation. No, he was moved with compassion for them. And he healed their sick. Paul says, that's how we came to you. That's how we were among you. And again, you know this. He goes on in verse 9 to say, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. And so Paul now, he takes him to a clear example. Here's a clear example that you guys know. Again, these people are coming in, these rabble-rousers are trying to twist your thoughts. Let's go back to a specific example, how I showed my heart to give and bless you. And that was, as we mentioned earlier, Paul says, I worked hard among you to pay my bills so it wouldn't be a burden to you. And Paul, no doubt, worked during his normal tent-making trade while in Thessalonica to provide for himself so nobody could accuse him of peddling his religion just to make a buck. So Paul would have sacrificed sleep. He would have sacrificed rest to be able to work. And then in his downtime, to be able to go and share and minister to them. Because as he says here, he wanted to make clear how much he loved them. And ultimately, this was not about him, but that he might preach to them the gospel of God. Paul proved his priorities through his selfless labor, showing how much he loved the people and how much he valued not himself, but the message of the gospel of God that he preached. That's what was valuable to Paul. That was the true riches in Paul's mind. So Paul was basically saying, I gave up the financial riches that could have been mine because I understand I had a greater riches that I wanted to pass on to you. He says in verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Again, Paul, people can say all sorts of things, but Paul reminds them one more time, you witnessed these things with your own eyes. You saw these things. You know these things. Don't let these voices come and twist your thinking. But notice he adds once more, and ultimately, not only are you witnesses, he says, and God also. And really, that's what ultimately matters. You know, even if the rabble-rousers in Thessalonica turned the hearts of all these believers away from Paul, and they all started siding with these voices and said, you know, we no longer vouch for Paul. You know, Paul's a fake. We don't trust Paul. No doubt that would have hurt. That would have hurt Paul greatly. He was a man. Now, all he poured into them, and he would have had a broken heart. But Paul knew that the Lord still knew the truth. The Lord was the true witness. And then what he sees is what ultimately matters. You know, sometimes we see those who aren't sincere. We see the flip side. Those who aren't sincere in their service to the Lord, and we think, well, that's not fair. It's clear that they're not truly following the Lord. I mean, how do they get away with that? How do they still have all the crowds? How do they still have all the money? But again, let's not forget, God's a witness to it all. He sees the right motives, and he sees the wrong motives. And he's going to have the final say. And so Paul again calls him as a witness to his devotion, to his justice, and his blamelessness. He says, you witnessed how devoutly we behaved ourselves. That word speaks of living a holy life, speaks of being set apart to God, devoted to God. Justly could also be translated uprightly. Saying we lived according to God's standards, and then blamelessly. It's the idea of no charges of any ulterior motives could be brought against them. This is what marked Paul's behavior as he lived among these believers. And notice what Paul's doing. He's calling them, analyze my behavior. Right? Look at my behavior. Watch my behavior. Put my behavior in the balance and see where it lands. Now, that's a vulnerable thing to do. But I think it's a good challenge for us as well. Because I think one of the things we have to be careful about as people who are saved by grace and not by works, or not by our behavior, which we should stand firm on, but we must not then treat our behavior as something that really doesn't matter, as if it's therefore now a trivial thing. But remember, living a holy life still matters greatly to God. And it matters to those around us. And for one who's been saved by grace, it should matter even more. And this quote from J. Vernon McGee, he says this. He says, a holy life does count. It has nothing to do with obtaining your salvation, but it has everything to do with the salvation of folk around you. It's a good Kentucky guy for you, right? Salvation of folk around you, because they are watching you. So don't forget, people are watching us, and they're basing their decision about the claims of Christ on what they see in us. And so can we, like Paul, say, analyze my behavior. Come, look at how I act. Right? Sift it. Peruse it. What does my behavior say? Now, will we be perfect in that? Absolutely not. And God knows that. But are we open? Are we honest? Are we real? And when we do fall short, do they see us seeking to get it right? That's what matters. So Paul says, this is our behavior. Again, you've witnessed it. Remind yourself of it. He goes on in verse 11 to say, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So notice what Paul's doing here. Not only did Paul operate among them with the marks of an affectionate nursing mother, but also as a father leading his children. And Paul shows us here that different roles that mom and dad play in a family are so important, that they're both needed, because they both bring different aspects. Now, of course, for those who are single parents, that's not a word of condemnation. We know that we have a God who is very gracious. And for a single parent, God comes in and he fills that void. And he provides what may be lacking. He's a good God. It's just here a reminder that this is God's ultimate design. Right? And in 2026, right, who would have thought that there are actually distinctions in men and women, right, and the unique traits they can each bring? That's to be a joke, right? I mean, obviously, Paul believed that. As it came as this nursing mother, but also as a father, knowing that both of them are important in a family. If a family is going to be healthy and a family is going to be whole. And so Paul speaks here of the role, first of all, of a father to exhort. The word exhort, to bring exhortation, it speaks of a call to action. And it really has the idea to be strengthened, to be made strong. So it's a call to be strengthened to act. It's a call to be strong to do what you know is the right thing to do. That's what an exhortation is. And Paul's pointing out here, fathers are to call their kids. They're to strengthen them to do the right thing, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. And yes, this has the idea of pushing. This has the idea of goading. But it's not to be in a harsh way. It's not putting our kids down and putting them under a heavy burden. because Paul then immediately speaks not only of the role of exhorting, but the role of comforting. There's an encouragement that fathers are to bring. Right? It's not just that you need to do this. That's not the way. But rather, you can do this. Right? It's not to tear our kids down, put this weight upon them. But as Paul says, it's to build them up. It's to remind them who they are in Christ. It's to remind them how His strength is available for you to do this, to carry this out, to walk this way. And so though exhortation is to have some backbone behind it, there needs to be some backbone because there is a call to act. It's not a beat down. There's an encouragement that flows with it. And then thirdly, Paul says, fathers are to charge their kids. And when I read that this week, I got really excited because there's a lot I can charge my kids for. Food, clothing, shelter, health care. You know, I was going down this list and I realized, wait, that's not exactly what that word means. Man, right? Charge has a different meaning. It can be translated, probably better translated, implored. The word's interesting. It means to bear witness. It means to testify. That is to affirm the truthfulness of something. And so it's a call to act based on a father's witness. That what he's calling his kids to do is true and right because he has firsthand experience of the truthfulness of God's commands in his own life. It's a personal call that comes out of one's convictions that are rooted in our experience of God's ways. So a father doesn't just call their kids to some cold standard. This is what you're to do. And they have no experience with it. But it's out of a heart that is convinced that God's ways are right from their own experience. It's this testimony. I'm imploring you, this is the way you are to go. This is the way I'm calling you to go. This is the way I'm encouraging you to go. Because I am convinced of God's ways in my own life. I'm convinced that God's truth works from personal experience. And now out of that experience, I'm calling you to walk in this same way. That's the idea behind that word. It's a credible call for a father. And you can spend a lot of time just unpacking those three things in terms of being a dad with our kids. But Paul's point here in this is that he's just saying, I minister to you in Thessalonica in the same way. With that father heart. He had called them to be strong in God's ways. He'd encouraged them that they could live this way. And he had done it out of his own personal conviction that God's ways were right. And Paul's shown us this is a part of effective service for the Lord. We need this balance. Yes, we love others and we're caring and we're affectionate towards them. But that doesn't mean we don't challenge them to live according to God's ways. It doesn't mean we don't challenge them to deal with things that may be out of line and push them in what's right. Paul's shown us that's love too. We need both of these. And then ultimately, we see Paul's motivation even in this. Paul wasn't exhorting, he wasn't encouraging, he wasn't imploring them in his own ways or encouraging them so that they would be Paul's servant, so they'd make his name great. But as we see in verse 12, he says, I exhorted, I comforted, I charged every one of you as a father does his own children that, here's the reason, you would walk worthy, not of Paul, but of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul did this so they would honor the Lord. He understood, as he says here, it was about God's own kingdom and glory. It wasn't about Paul building his kingdom and glory. It wasn't about Paul making a name for himself and getting them to live in a way that would make Paul famous, make Paul happy. God had called them to share in his kingdom and his glory. And so Paul's heart was that they would walk in a way that they could experience the fullness of what God had called them to. This wasn't about Paul. This is about, as it relates to a father in the home. Yes, the father can say, this is my house. These are my rules. But ultimately, that's not what we're calling our kids to obedience and to walk in a certain way. We're not calling them into that because it's my house. We're calling them into that because it's God's kingdom. And it's about being honored to Him. It's about blessing Him. It's like walking in a way that's worthy of Him so you can experience the blessing of His kingdom and His glory. Something much greater than any of us can offer anyone. And Paul understood that himself. That was his heart. He understood they belonged to the Lord, and so seeing that they walked in a way that declared His worth, that's what mattered. And so again, as Paul's laying out this defense here, what an example he sets for us to really analyze our heart, our intentions, our motives for what really matters in ministry. Again, we can get so focused on the measurables. When Paul seeks to prove the value of his ministry, he didn't talk one thing about how many people came forward when he shared. He talks about the heart in which he shared with. And I think another great example of this heart for ministry is John the Baptist. I think John the Baptist understood how to avoid a vain ministry. Of course, the more people who came out to hear John preach in the wilderness, the more people who repented and sought to be baptized, right, the better, obviously. I mean, the more who came, they got to hear the truth, the more who said, I need to get right with God, the better. So the higher the numbers, I mean, praise the Lord. But for John, it wasn't ultimately about the number of people who came out to hear him. For John, it wasn't ultimately about the number of people he baptized. For John, it was about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Follow him. It was about the Messiah, the one whose sandal straps he wasn't worthy of untying. And I think we hear John's right heart for ministry just summed up so well when he said, he, that is Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. And that's exactly how Paul ministered among these in Thessalonica. And again, what a good filter I think this is to run our lives through from time to time to check the manner and the methods and the motives as it relates to our service of the Lord, as it relates to how we're living our life, as it relates to how we're conducting ourselves with one another. Because let me remind us of something tonight. We're all in ministry. I think we all know that. Now, it looks different among every single one of us, but we're all in ministry. Right? And I can prove that to you. Right? I mean, it's a simple test. If you're in Christ, and we could really stop there. Right? If you're in Christ, you're in ministry. But I'll even add another qualification. If you're in Christ and you have one friend, or you have one family member, or you work a job. If you're in Christ and you have any of those other things, you have a ministry. On top of the fact, if you happen to serve in any part of the church or any parachurch organization, we're all in ministry is the point. And so may we be able to say like Paul to those we're called to serve, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you, our service among you, our ministry to you, our relationship with you was not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you for the good checkups that it gives us, Lord. We thank you for Paul. We know he was just a man. God, he was a sinner in need of your grace, Lord. He wasn't perfect. Lord, he failed in great ways. But Lord, you touched his heart and you transformed him. And as we see him lay out here how he ministered among the church in Thessalonica, Father, use this, Lord, as a grid for us to just examine our lives through in terms of how we are relating to one another, Lord. Because again, we're all in some sort of ministry, Lord. If we have a relationship in our life and we know you, we're in ministry. And so, Lord, I pray that we as a church would have right motives, right methods, Lord, in our ministry to you. Lord, and I pray for each of us here tonight as individual believers, God, that our hearts will be right and why we are doing what we're doing, Lord. Lord, may we be able to say, like John the Baptist, may you, Lord Jesus, increase and may we decrease, Lord. Give us your heart. Give us your love. Give us your priorities, God, because it is about your kingdom. It is about your glory, Lord. It is about this wonderful gospel, Lord, you've entrusted to us. What a privilege we have to share it, to share you, Lord. And so help us to be found faithful. Help us, Lord, to have a fruitful ministry. not a vain ministry, not an empty ministry, Lord, but one that brings you eternal glory. So God, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might represent you this week. And we love you and we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.